For the first study today, or this first study hour, we're just going to have a fellowship time of question and answer. We've received many questions through the website, and sometimes I need an outlet to answer them. We bring these questions at times on the internet in our pal talk rooms, but also I thought it'd be good today to take a look at some of these and to try and respond. Now, as we're doing this, if anyone here has a question or a comment that you'd like to make, or a verse that you would like to bring up, feel free to raise your hand. And if I don't see any hands, I'll just continue on. I think I have enough questions to fill the time. So the first one is someone who visited the website and wrote, "Hi, this comment relates to your response regarding the existence of hell on June 21st. Your position is that an eternal hell would not glorify God because those in hell would only pile up more and more sin forevermore. You are assuming that the law of God as we have it today will exist forever. This is not true. Please examine Hebrews 8:13. There it states that the law is waxing old and is going to vanish away. This only makes sense because the Bible was given to physical people on this earth. Once the earth is destroyed and everyone enters eternity, there will be no use for the law of God anymore. I don't fully understand how God will operate in eternity, but it is very possible that those in eternal hell cannot sin anymore because there will be no law. Please comment on this. Thank you." Well, what this person is responding to is a statement I made that the idea of hell, and I taught hell probably as much as anyone over the last several years, because I thought it was a faithful Bible doctrine. And actually, if you would have asked me a few years ago what I thought about hell, I would have said, yes, definitely there is going to be a place that God creates called hell, and He will cast sinners and those that are not saved into hell forever and ever. And I taught that adamantly and absolutely, and yet I never checked it out, and I never studied the verses, because I assumed it was so obvious that this place would be created and God would throw sinners into hell. But you know what? When you think about it, when you think about God creating a place called hell, and as we used to understand it on Judgment Day, throwing billions of people, billions of unsaved people into hell, where then he will pour out his wrath, and they will be in torment and suffering forever and ever. And we know that these people would not be changed in any way. The whole idea, which is wrong, but the whole idea was they would be resurrected as they were. Their spirits returned to their bodies, so they're the same person that they used to be. Now, the character of that person is a sinner. They would have the same mind, the same rebellious thoughts and ideas, the same sins that brought them under God's wrath to begin with would be reconstituted in them. God would bring them back to life, is what we thought, and then He would judge them for all the wrong things they've done throughout their life, and then cast them into hell. Well, they're not going to change once they're thrown into hell. That is, their heart wouldn't change, their thoughts wouldn't change, their ideas would not change, and all that was nothing but sin totally. And therefore, what we really were saying was God is going to create a place to throw rebels in order to sustain the rebellion into eternity future. He's going to give them a world that no one can reach and no one can come out of, we thought, and yet they're going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth at God forevermore. And gnashing teeth is exactly how it sounds. It means they're going to be angry at God. They're going to be cursing God, blaspheming Him. Now we've learned that these verses about weeping and gnashing of teeth and blaspheming the Lord have to do with this 5-month period. But if you don't believe what the Bible is saying about that, and you think, no, it's going to be in a place called hell forever, then all that we're seeing that relates to this 5 months would have to be going on in hell eternally, blaspheming God's name. Don't you think that would be the case when you have someone who can't wait on the Lord in this life, is impatient, easily angered, easily annoyed, and just full of their own wrath against their fellow man, and then that same personality is put into hell and afflicted and tormented, what's going to be the response? The shaking of the fist against God. How dare you? How dare you? How can you keep me here? The rebellious anger of man against the Creator would go on forevermore. Now, my point, and this isn't the only point, but it's a valid point. My point is that would not glorify God in any way. It would be like a king who is a good king and a just king, and in his kingdom there are rebels. And he finally destroys the enemy, the rebellion is put down, and all the rebels are taken prisoner and put into a dungeon to be punished. And the king lets them live. He allows them to live. They'll just have to stay in this dungeon. And while they're there, they're still cursing the king. They're still rebelling against the king. They're still shaking their fist against this good king. Now, what's that earthly king going to do after hearing about this? He would finally say, you know what? Gather up all those rebels out of prison and put them to death, execute them so the rebellion is completely silenced and put down, and he would no longer have to endure this offense by those in his kingdom. And you see, that's what an earthly king would do. How much more would God? God created this world and allowed sin to develop in order to glorify Himself, in order to make manifest to principalities and powers His divine characteristics, His loving nature, His merciful nature. But see, that His purpose will have been accomplished by May 21, and then by October 21, He will destroy all of the wicked completely. Their light will be put out. Their life will be extinguished. And that will glorify God. If you could, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And it says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, you know, that's a study all of its own. God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But ye are not in darkness, brethren, that day should overtake you as a thief." So we know that Christ is coming as a thief for all the unsaved, all the ungodly, "in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now that's an important statement. The works, when what do we think about? We think about the artistic works of the world, the paintings, the buildings, the beautiful works of man in this life. Well, that's not what God has in view, even though that's true. All that's going to be destroyed. But what works does the Bible concern itself with? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm going to read a few verses, and I think it'll stand out in beginning in verse 9, where it says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." Now what is that pointing to spiritually? The gold, the silver, the precious stones, and the wood, hay, and stubble. To, can't hear you. To people, mainly, because some people become saved and they're likened to gold, silver, and precious stones. And others do not become saved, and so they're likened to wood, hay, and stubble. And wood, hay, and stubble are easily burned. And the gold, silver, and precious stones are not easily burned. And the Apostle Paul, he starts off saying in verse 9, "Ye are God's building, other foundation no man can lay." And then he speaks of building upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Of course it's spiritual. It's not a literal house when you build upon Jesus Christ. But it's saying when people hear the gospel, they're either saved or unsaved. They're either precious gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Then he says in verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And it is referring to people. Now it's more clear in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" And he's talking to the Corinthians. "You, Corinthians, are my work in the Lord." And that's the work that 1 Corinthians 3 was looking at. Now, the same Greek word is found in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." What happens to the earth happens to the works. They're going to be burned up and destroyed by fire. In Isaiah 51:6 goes on to say, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner." What happens to the world happens to they that dwell in the world at that time. They're burned up. They're destroyed. If the universe is destroyed eternally, and it's not coming back, well, yeah, God is going to recreate a new heaven and new earth, but that's just language to indicate He's making a superior creation that will endure forever. But this world, with the things of this world, will be completely destroyed forevermore. We're not going to see these chairs ever again. We're not going to see these rivers and mountains and oceans ever again. They're gone. And likewise, people who are left here on that day of October 21st, when God destroys the world, will be burned up and destroyed just like all the things of the world, and they'll cease to be. Now, so the Bible, there's so many verses that teach that man will perish, man will be destroyed, man is going to die, that we just naturally assume when we read these verses, we gave our own definition to these words, and yet we never checked it out in the Bible that perish means perish, that being destroyed means you're destroyed, you're gone. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, as far as God's Word, you mentioned the law of God will not be in eternity, so no one could break it. Well, now, you know, we have to be careful. I don't know how God's Word is going to relate to eternity, but we do read in 1 Peter 1, in verses 24 and 25, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Jesus is the embodiment of the word. And I don't know how God's going to work that out. But we do know that certain principles, as Jesus is the truth and God is good and God is love, they continue on into eternity future. Now, if you have creatures, yes, creatures under punishment, supposedly, in a place called hell, and they are not following or obeying the word of God in that they are still shaking their fist at Him, well, come on, that is breaking the law of God. That is breaking eternal principles that nobody can deny, that would be sin. And therefore, people in this so-called place of hell would be housed by God, kept alive, at least in conscious existence, in order to continue to sin against Him. Fresh sin, newfound sin, into eternity future, multiplying sin to a degree that would be nothing, or this world's sin in comparison would be as nothing, because that would go on forevermore. And it does not glorify God to think that God would create a place in order to foster more sin. Okay, a second question came through the website, and this person writes, "The people of Nineveh were given spiritual life when Jonah spoke the words of God, and at that moment they spiritually heard and believed God with all their hearts. Only God, who is the author and finisher of our faith, can cause us to spiritually hear the Bible and believe as a result of quickening our dead hearts. There are none that seek God with all their hearts, and our filthy rags works do not influence Him in any way whatsoever. God's decision to not destroy the city was based on the fact that they had already become saved. Their actions were the result of salvation, not the cause. And that's why God saw their works and didn't destroy the city, because their works were not their own, but were the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in them. When you tell people to cry to God for mercy, that's the same as saying, believe on the Lord Jesus. It's a work, and only God can cause a right reaction within us. We can't do anything to please God of ourselves. He has to do the work within us, and all we can do is wait upon Him in the environment where salvation can happen. God saves through the Word of God, the Bible, and no other way. Begging for mercy is a work of the flesh that will not influence God in any way whatsoever. He is the potter, we are the clay. Well, that's this person's statements, and I kind of get the idea that this person is saying, look, it's a work, and that's true. It is true. When we cry to God for mercy, that's a work. Now, why would God want us to do that work or allow us to, or permit us to do that work? Well, because when we read of the publican who's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, in Luke 18, what is the publican actually saying? He is agreeing with everything the Bible says. The Bible says we're sinners. The Bible says we're under the wrath of God. And he is not arguing with that at all. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, crying for mercy is something that God allows because it is in agreement with His Word, and it's a confirmation of what the Bible says, that we can't do anything. We're not able to do anything to get ourselves saved. And if we try, then we would come under the judgment of God. And yet God, there's so many places that God encourages crying for mercy. For instance, go to Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, we find the Syrophoenician woman. And she's going to Jesus as Jesus came into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And it says in verse 22 of Matthew 15, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And you know what? Isn't it amazing how God wants us to cry for mercy? And here's this woman who comes to him in exactly the manner God would have a person come to him. She's recognizing he's the son of David, which is another way of saying the Messiah. And she's going to him saying, have mercy, not Jesus, you must come with me. She's not ordering him. She's not demanding anything from him. And initially, Jesus didn't answer a word. He didn't say a word. And I was looking at this recently. That's encouraging to us who have gone to God begging for mercy. And, you know, after you go to Him and you pray and you really think you've been honest as you can be, as a desperately wicked individual with a heart that is deceitful above all, you know, we have to recognize this, and we go to the Lord, and sometimes we feel, Lord, I believe I'm being honest. Please have mercy. But what happens many times? Nothing discernible, nothing that you're aware of. You get up and you go about your business again, and for all you know, the Lord didn't answer a word. And it could be you fall back into sin, and so you realize, He didn't save me. Therefore, He didn't hear that prayer for mercy in the sense that He answered with salvation. And yet here, Christ is not running to the woman the moment she says, Lord, have mercy. Oh, yes, I'll save you immediately. Actually, He puts her off. He did not answer a word. He ignored her. And why did he do this? Well, he did this in order to provoke more response from her. And it does go on after the disciples cry to send her away in verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So first he ignores her, and now he discourages her because she's a Syrophoenician. She's a Canaanitish woman. So, you know, God is putting her to the test. And, yeah, this is happening in a matter of minutes. But still, hasn't God worked that way with us maybe over days or weeks or months or even years where he answered not a word, where the response is very discouraging to us? And no, we haven't heard the Lord say, yes, I will have mercy as yet. And so here again, a second time. And then it goes even further. In verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast the two dogs. A third, we would have to say, kind of a negative response to this woman's beseechings, to her cry for mercy. First, totally ignore you. Second, I discourage you. Third, I'm saying something that's very humbling to you. You're a dog. You're a dog. And we know that's pointing to an unclean animal. Someone who is unclean spiritually is all of us who have our sins upon us. And Christ is doing everything he can to try this woman, even though he knows what he's going to do, and he knew it all the time. He knew it from the foundation of the world. She is one of his elect people. And yet, he puts her at a distance for a time. And you know, we see that principle that we find in Luke 18, in the first few verses. In Luke chapter 18, where Christ is speaking a parable, and he says in verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Keep praying. Keep praying. That's what God wants us to do, and that's why he's delaying with this Syrophoenician lady. He is just trying to show us this biblical principle. Now, in verse 2 of Luke 18, it says, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. An unjust judge. He's a criminal himself. He's someone that doesn't really care about honoring the law. And yet this woman is coming for justice. She wants him to hear her case, and he won't. He doesn't care about her, but she keeps coming. She keeps coming. She's a pest. She is a big pest. And to get rid of her, he's going to say, okay, I'll hear your case. I'll avenge you of your adversary, and, you know, get away from me. Get out of here. And God is saying, and who is God but the righteous judge, who is completely good and holy and just, that if this is the case with an ungodly man, that he will hear someone who is persistent, how much more the righteous judge of all the earth? Shall not he do right? And And, you know, Christ is giving us this in the context we ought always to pray and not to faint, not to fall away. You know, when God is saying nothing, he answered not a word to the lady, don't give up, don't quit, don't stop, but continue to beseech him. And yes, that is a work. And doesn't God tell us to strive to enter into the gate? What is it to strive? It is to put forth effort. Now, we cannot get ourselves saved by any work. And this person is pointing that out, and they're correct. But let me ask you this. When you read the Bible, is that a work? You're right, Lester, because you have to pick up the Bible. You have to turn the page. You have to read it for a half hour or 45 minutes or an hour. You place yourself under the hearing of the Bible. You have to turn the radio dial to listen to the Bible's half hour and so forth. You have to go to the internet and click on family radio to hear the gospel. Work, work, work. But that's striving to enter into the gate, and God commands us to read the Bible. Did you know that? That the Bible commands us to read the Bible? If you go to 1 Timothy 4, we'll see this command in verse 13, till I come, and this really is pointing to Jesus, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Read the Bible. And as we obey the command to read the Bible, God might save us. See, that's the thing. That's the whole difference between those who do works to obtain salvation, and I accept Christ, I walk down the aisle, I do this or that to get to receive salvation, and to those that cry out to God, have mercy upon me, O Lord, to those that read the Bible in obedience to God's command, knowing that it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. I love that picture on the cover of the Family Radio book, I Hope God Will Save Me. And there's a picture of a hand lifted up to heaven, pleading. See, that's the difference. We know that crying for mercy won't save us. We know that turning the pages of our Bible and our effort isn't going to save us. Faith comes by hearing, and God has to give that gift of faith and salvation. He has to give us hearing. And so I don't understand why people try to discourage others from crying for mercy. I really don't understand that. Blind Bartimaeus cried to God for mercy, and many charged him, hold your peace. Hold your peace. Don't cry. Did Jesus support those that said, don't cry? No, he didn't encourage that. Blind Bartimaeus cried all the more. And then Jesus stood still and they called him to himself. Okay, anybody know what time it is? Oh, we got a clock. All right. Don and I guess you have to use that microphone. Is this set up here?
Satan was totally depraved. Well, he wouldn't be totally depraved with the same depravity that man has, because he wasn't born of the seed of Adam. He's a spirit. He's an angel, a fallen angel.
Well, I only used him as an example of someone completely evil. And man still has a conscience that still is able to be responsive to the Word of God And that's the example in John 8 of the woman who was caught in adultery, and then Jesus wrote on the ground, and he wrote the Word of God. And as a result, those men backed away, and they left the woman standing alone.
Those that hold the doctrine of total depravity don't deny that man has a conscience. However, as we read in Isaiah 64:6, man's righteousness is his filthy rags if he's not saved. I mean,
if
God hasn't covered his sin.
That's not the point of total depravity, though. It's just when we're saying that man is not totally depraved, it's not saying man isn't depraved. Man is definitely depraved. And in our day, he's sinking into the depths of depravity to a degree that he never has before. But the whole question revolves around that word total. When we find people that still can respond to their conscience that God has placed in them, where they recognize this is particularly evil, and they do not go completely into this sin or that sin, that's because man is not totally depraved.
Well, and until God gives them the Spirit and they're saved, they're depraved. They are.
Well,
in essence,
I'm not disagreeing. Men are depraved. But the whole question is the word total. And men are not totally depraved.
You know, Calvin never used the term totally depraved. Theologians after Calvin.
Well, Tulip, the doctrine that many people developed.
Calvin didn't write Tulip.
The first letter, T, stands for total depravity.
Calvin didn't write Tulip.
I have no interest in the theological positions of certain people. The whole question is, what does the Bible teach?
Could we look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13?
Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 say, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Do you have a statement about that?
Well, yes. God works in everyone to do his will and his good pleasure. If he chooses to use Balaam to do good, he could do that. Mm-hmm. Okay? But that doesn't mean Balaam's saved. Now, Josiah, when he heard the reading of God's word, the Spirit took Josiah and he ripped his clothes and was humbled before God. He was saved. Now, I mean, these other examples, I mean, like, the Pharisees being, you know, the Pharisees knew God's word. Their conscience was convicted, but they weren't saved.
I'm not disagreeing with any of that. We know, and this is a good verse because we were just talking about striving to enter into the kingdom, crying for mercy, reading the Bible, that if we do any of this, ultimately, and God does save us, that it's all because he was working within us to will and do of his good pleasure. And he gets all the glory no matter how we look at it. God is sovereign and he is the one who finished the works from before the foundation of the world. God is the author and finisher of our faith, and it's to him that we have to acknowledge that he has done the work in saving us.
I feel that the reason total was added by church theologians, whatever, was to separate us from the free will Wesleyan Arminian doctrine of depravity, which they state that man can come to God because he's justified by Christ. I mean,
well, I don't on think, his own, again, you know, it's been a long time since I looked at the theological books dealing with that, and ultimately it doesn't matter because the churches hold to what the theologians of old developed, and they hold on to it as though it's Bible truth, and that's the problem. You know, we have to check these conclusions that are in confessions and creeds against the Bible, and we stick with what the Bible says.
Well, I feel the Bible is overwhelming in favor of total depravity, actually.
Well, you can have that opinion.
Pardon me?
You can have that opinion. But the Bible teaches that man can do certain things, and due to this conscience, and God has not condemned him in the sense that he's totally depraved. There is a little bit in man that can respond to the will of God, and as we see in that example in John 8.
But all that is looked on as by God as filthiness, filthy rags.
Okay. All right. Yes, Jim.
Thanks. It's good to see you. I'd just like to finish what you were... I wish you would finish what you were talking about. You were talking about how the woman kept coming to him and pleading and so forth and so on. And the punchline was... I don't think you ever got around to it. Was in Mark, Luke 18, verse 6 through 8.
Luke 18?
Luke 18, verses 6 through 8. I think that was the punchline... that you were eventually going to get to, I hope. So, would you read that, please?
Oh, sure. Luke 18, verse 6, and the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And that's the biblical principle, that we take the low room, where we're recognizing our sinfulness, and we recognize we can't do anything to get ourselves into heaven, that is, exalt ourselves. So we go to God lowly, humbly, like the publican, beating upon his breast. Why did he beat upon his breast? Anybody? Why his breast? Where does the breastplate of righteousness go? Right here. The breastplate. So he's saying, I have no righteousness of my own. I have none. Nothing I have ever done or ever could do. As a matter of fact, I'm particularly sinful, desperately wicked. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what God wants, because he walks away and he just acknowledged everything the Bible says about man. And yet it's God's plan to exalt him into the heavenly places, to be seated in Christ Jesus at the right hand of God. And on the other hand, the religious person today, we find people, I accepted Christ, I walked down the aisle, I've been baptized, I partake of the Lord's table, I'm a good member in standing in my church, I give tithes, etc., etc., etc. Yes, but none of that means a thing. None of it can get you saved. And they're far away from what the Bible wants us to do. And that is cry for mercy, because it's confirmation of everything the Bible tells us about ourselves. We're going to have to stop here, Lester. We're getting a little late. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you that you did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Father, we We know that you do all the work, that you get all the glory, and yet we also know that there is a striving to enter into the kingdom. And that striving will never accomplish anything. As a matter of fact, the gate or the entrance is like the eye of a needle. And we can strive to enter into the gate, but we also realize it's impossible to enter in through the eye of a needle. And that's why as we do read the Bible, or as we cry for mercy, or as we try to turn from sin, that we pray to you, O Lord, save me, because none of this will do it. And Father, we ask that you would save, that you would have mercy upon maybe someone here, and that you would grant deliverance and entry into the kingdom of heaven. Father, we thank you for this possibility, and that is present today, and may you lead someone to go to you like the Canaanitish woman, and to not quit, and to not turn away discouraged, but to continue, because you have the words of eternal life, and there is nowhere else to go. Father, we pray you be with us the rest of this day. We ask you to bless Robert as he brings the next study, and help us to keep our thoughts on the Bible. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take a 5-minute break and then come back.